Praise the Lord. Well, if you have a Bible handy, and I hope you do, please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We started in Luke a few weeks ago. And God willing, with God's help today, we'll finish this first chapter of this marvelous gospel. Luke chapter 1. As I said, we started last month. Luke, by the way, is the third book of the New Testament. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The first four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are books of the Bible that tell the story of Jesus. They tell us about who Jesus was. God inspired four different authors to write about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, there is some overlap between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Some of the events that are recorded in one book are also recorded in another. But each author wrote in a way that was unique to them. The Holy Spirit inspired them to write in a way that was consistent with how they wrote and how they were gifted to do so. In Matthew, we see the kingly nature of Christ highlighted. In Mark, we see Jesus as the anointed servant of God. In the Gospel of John, Jesus is seen ever so clearly as God in the flesh. And in the book of Luke that we're going to be journeying through for some time, we see Jesus as the Savior of humanity. It's a beautiful thing that each of the Gospels have just a slightly different nuance, a different looking at Christ and his life and ministry from a different angle. The opening scene in the book of Luke is with the priest Zechariah serving in the temple. You remember as we considered that a little over a month ago, he went into the holy place to burn incense. And remember we had that little incense altar up here, right? We burned incense for the first time at Gilmore, probably in 183 years. And we reflected on what it would have been like to burn incense in the holy place. While he was doing that, while the priest Zechariah was burning incense, the angel Gabriel met him. The angel Gabriel encountered him and told him that his wife Elizabeth was going to have their first child. And it was astounding news because Zechariah's wife was past the age of childbearing. Not sure, we don't know exactly what that was, but perhaps she was 60 years old or more. And in response to the angel's announcement, Zechariah said, he said this, Luke 1, 18 to 20. He said to the angel Gabriel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I was sent to speak to you to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." So Zechariah, he didn't believe Gabriel, right? He didn't believe the prophecy. And the consequence for that unbelief was that he would not be able to speak. And judging by the actions that we see with his fellow priests shortly thereafter, he probably couldn't hear either. So Zechariah lost the ability to speak and he lost the ability to hear because of his unbelief. But Zechariah's unbelief did not stop God from doing what God planned to do. And I hope you're glad for that, because I sure am. Let's fast forward 9 months. We're going to arrive at our text today. It's 9 months or so later. His wife, Elizabeth, has conceived, and she's about to bear a son. So we're picking up at verse 57, where we left off a few weeks ago. I'm just going to move a few things here. As I can't see every car because the heater's in the way, so I want to be able to see you. All right. So picking up at verse 57, Luke chapter 1. Now, the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. Amen. So let's pause there. So exactly as God said through Gabriel, the archangel, Elizabeth gave birth to a son. And all her friends and family rejoiced with her. And why did they rejoice? Not just because she had a child, but because Elizabeth had this child in her old age. Remember, the culture of the day, it was especially important for women to bear a child. It was especially blessed for them in that culture. Again, let me say, in that culture, if they had a son. Today, it's a little different, right? Those that don't have children, it's not frowned upon. But in that culture, it was almost frowned upon. Elizabeth felt ashamed. So to have a child was huge for her. The friends and relatives see the birth of this child as a great mercy from God. Verse 58, her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her. And let's be clear, children are always a gift from the merciful hand of God. Isn't that true? No matter what the child, children are always a gift from the merciful hand of God. It breaks my heart to hear children being mistreated, abandoned, aborted. Let's be people that are quick to rejoice with new mothers and fathers in the birth of their children. Rejoice if the child is born healthy. Rejoice if the child is born with disabilities. Rejoice because every human life is stamped with the Imago Dei, which is the image of God. Let us be champions of life from the moment of conception to natural death. They are rejoicing with Elizabeth. They threw her a party. and if a woman had a son, it was a big party in the ancient world, in Jewish culture. Now let's look at verse 59. On the eighth day, so the son to Zechariah and Elizabeth is now 8 days old. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. Now, I want to stop here and talk about circumcision for a minute. Hope that doesn't make anybody feel uncomfortable. Circumcision was part of the Jewish law. It was prescribed by Yahweh to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17 when Isaac was born, Abraham's first son. Abraham's really only son with Sarah. Genesis 17, verse 12, God says to Abraham, he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations. I want to read a little more. I'm going to actually give you a little more context because we need to understand the significance of circumcision for the Jewish people. Genesis 17, 9 to 14. God says to Abraham, and you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be with your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So circumcision was a sign of the agreement between God and Abraham, between God and not just Abraham, but all of Abraham's descendants. And Zechariah and Elizabeth, they knew this. This is what Jewish boys had to go through when they were 8 days old. Now, the most common expression in the Old Testament for making a covenant is the Hebrew word kereth, which means to cut. In fact, in the ancient Near East, it was common covenant practice. It was common practice for those making a covenant, those making an agreement with one another or a contract, to practice the cutting of animals in half. And those who were involved in the covenant would walk through the sacrifice. They would walk between the two carcasses, the half and a half, okay? That's what was involved in a covenant in the ancient world, not just in the Jewish world, but that was common in the ancient world. Why did they walk between the carcasses of the animals? Well, it was a symbolic act, saying that they should end up like the animal if they broke the agreement. And so the fate of the animals would be applied to the participants. Now, I know this sounds so strange to us. This is a very odd way. Now, when we make a contract or we have an agreement with someone, what do? We call the lawyer, right? We call the lawyer, we get something signed. We don't cut animals in half and walk between them. But this is what they did. Genesis 17, where we learn about circumcision and this sign of the covenant, not surprisingly then, knowing how covenants were done, involves cutting. It involved cutting. And in this case, it's not an animal sacrifice, but the cutting of the foreskin of Abraham's reproductive organ. Abraham's organ of reproduction pointed to the future. It was his seed. It was the hope of the future. Was his offspring, right? Was the generations to come from him. It was the source of the promised seed. So the covenant cutting, this covenant cutting actually points far beyond Isaac and Jacob and the 12 sons. It actually points to Christ. Though Jesus never sinned, though Jesus never broke covenant, Jesus took our sins on the cross. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Jesus, in that act on the cross, was cut off. His blood was poured out. He suffered for us. It's we who have sinned, right? It should have been us who should be paying for our sin. It should be us becoming like the carcasses. It should be us becoming like the sacrifice. But instead, Jesus took your place, and he took my place, and he gave his life. He became the once-for-all sacrifice. He made a way for you and for me to know God, to be forgiven of our sins, to have a future and a hope and an everlasting life. Hallelujah. It's a good spot for an amen. Yes. So, this is a practice in the Jewish home. With every boy who's 8 days old, there's a cutting. There's blood, right? It sounds so odd, but in a way, it's pointing far beyond their children and their children's children. It's even pointing to Christ. Interestingly, when the apostles started to bring the message of Jesus to those who weren't Jewish, the question was asked, well, shall we circumcise the non-Jewish believers? So everyone that believes in Jesus, should they be circumcised? And the answer in Acts 15 was an emphatic no. It was an emphatic no. And no doubt the response of the Gentiles was an emphatic sigh of relief. This was a covenant sign for the Jewish people. Zechariah and Elizabeth were devoted Jews, living before the cross, living before the resurrection. They circumcised their son in obedience to the Old Testament law that was given to the Israelites. At the circumcision ceremony, they had a naming ceremony. As per usual, The expectation of the crowd was that the child would be given a family name. Raise your hand, wave to me if you have a family name, if you were named after someone in your family. Yeah? Or you can honk your horn. Look at that. Most, like, this still happens today, right? We still are naming our kids after parents, grandparents, relatives, close, you know, fake relatives, right? We all have some of those too. And this was, it was expected. Okay, Zechariah and Elizabeth, this child is going to be named maybe Zechariah the Second or Zechariah Jr. or some other close family name. But that's not what happened. Look at verse 60. End of verse 59. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but, verse 60, his mother answered, no, he shall be called John. He shall be called John. Wow. He shall be called John. With confidence, Elizabeth told her friends and her family that the baby would be called John. And this raised questions. What? John, that's not a family name. It raised questions. Where did this come from? And so they appealed to Zechariah. They appealed to Zechariah, who can't speak and probably can't hear. So that's why when we see these interactions between Zechariah, they're using hand gestures. So they inquired. They made signs to his father, right? So none of your relatives is called by this name. And they made signs to his father. They made signs to Zechariah. And he asked for a writing tablet. He asked for a tablet, not the kind of tablet that you're thinking of. He asked for a tablet. And what does he write down? His name is John. His name is John. Without hesitation, he declares his name. Because 9 months earlier, you recall, the angel Gabriel visited Zechariah in the holy place, and the angel Gabriel said to him, his name will be John. It was given that name. Now, Zechariah didn't believe Gabriel at first, and he was given that punishment of silence. But he remembered. He's had a lot of time to think. He's had a lot of solitude, hasn't he? 9 months of quiet. He's had a lot of time to think about that encounter with Zechariah. And he remembered what the name of the child was to be. And Zechariah did not stray from it. He was obedient. He submitted to God's word. His name is John. Zechariah learned from his period of silence. The discipline of God worked. Remember, even before Zechariah went to the holy place, it was told that he's a righteous man. Back in verse 6, chapter 1, he and his wife were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. He was a righteous man. He was a man of lifelong faith. But he learned to trust God at his word even more. I want us to think about this for a minute. Zechariah is someone who we might call a Christian for many decades. He was a veteran of the faith. But he still had learning and growing to do. Let's not live on our past experiences. Let's not fall into the temptation of putting our spiritual well-being on cruise control and rest on the faith in the past. Isn't it encouraging to see Zechariah, 60, 70 years old, still learning, still growing? And isn't it encouraging for you and for me today when we meet believers who are 60, 70, 80, 90 years old? Talking with Ada Judson this week, 90-something, praise the Lord. Still learning and growing, still wanting to serve the Lord and be a light for Christ. Isn't it encouraging, young people who are here today, when we see that? Isn't it encouraging for older believers when you see that? Zechariah was a righteous man before all of this happened. So his life is a reminder to us that even good men of faith, even good women of faith, can get better and learn to walk closer with God and trust Him more and more. And folks, if that doesn't encourage you today, I don't know what will, but I hope you're blessed by that thought. Daryl Bach points out another major lesson, and that is, even if all his neighbors, even if all of Zechariah and Elizabeth's neighbors do not understand why they are doing the things that they're doing, why they're naming him John when the custom was very clear, you name your son after someone in the family, especially if you're in the priestly lineage, as Zechariah and Elizabeth were. Zechariah will walk where God tells him to walk. Zechariah will walk where God tells him to walk. The pressure of custom will not become a reason to disobey God. Did you hear that? The pressure of custom does not become a reason for Zechariah or Elizabeth to disobey God. And this, dear church, is such an important lesson for you and for me as well. Peer pressure, attitudes of the world can often make us act in ways that differ from where God would take us. Let's be reminded, the world's ways are not God's ways. And this connects with so many areas of life. Think about values. Think about entertainment. Think about business. I could list 100 things. There's a thousand ways. The ways of the world do not line up with the ways of God. We must be discerning. And we must use the Word of God as our filter to understand. I wonder what ways come to your mind. As you search the Scriptures, as you pray with other believers, where do you see that God's ways are not the world's ways? Think about that today. Thinking about Zechariah, thinking about his period of silence, brings a story to mind. Just 2 days ago, actually, the Christian music band for King and Country won the Dove Award for Artist of the Year. There's two Australian brothers. One of these brothers is named Luke Smallbone. And he took to the stage, I think it was in Nashville or New Orleans or something, just 2 nights ago, receiving this award for Artist of the Year, Christian Artist of the Year. And you know what he talked about? He talked about how about 6 months ago he had vocal cord surgery. And he couldn't talk for 5 days. And he shared how God used that time of silence to remind him that life is more than just concerts and singing and performing and putting on shows. He testified to thousands, probably millions watching, that God used that time in his life to remind him of what's more important and most important in life, and that God loves him. So that was 5 days for King and Country's Luke Smallbone. Can you imagine 9 months of silence for Zechariah? And imagine, after all that time, to all of a sudden, his tongue becoming loose. Let's see what happens. Verse 64, immediately, right? So immediately after Zechariah says his name will be John, verse 64, his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid up them in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." Incredible. Four reactions follow the naming of John. The first is seen there in the second half of verse 63. They all wondered. They all wondered. They were amazed. They marveled. Zechariah and Elizabeth were absolutely united together and insisted on this unexpected name for their son. The second reaction is to Zechariah's confirmation is that Zechariah himself can speak. His speech returned. It returned immediately, and he spoke blessing to God. It's amazing to me. The first words out of his mouth aren't, "Let me hold my baby." The first it's baby that, but right, he's 60, 70 years old, never had a child. This is his first child, only child. His first words out of his mouth aren't, "Give me my baby, honey." The first words out of his mouth are, "Bless the Lord." They're vertical. Praise God. Glory to God. Amazing. The sign of speechlessness accomplished its divine purpose. God's word came to pass just as the angel said it would. And notice the other two reactions in 65 and 66. Fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through the hill country of Judea. So the friends and family react with awe and wonder. Zechariah gets his speech back and praises God. And then two other things. There's fear, and then there's discussion. The neighbors sense that God is in their midst. God is doing something extraordinary. What's translated fear in the ESV is translated awe in the New Living Translation. There's this sense of awe that just settles on the whole neighborhood. Well, you can imagine such a miracle. And word gets out, right? This farm hears about it. That farm hears about it. This neighborhood up here hears about it. What is God doing? God is doing something amazing. What is God going to do with this miracle child? And they talk about it. These things were discussed among the neighbors as well. The miracle of conception during Elizabeth's old age. Zechariah the priest not being able to speak for months. Then the baby's born and he's given this unusual name, not normal to that family. Not unusual in Israel, but not usual to that family. And all of a sudden, Zechariah can speak again. There's so many things of it happening. And the neighborhood is wondering, what is God up to? No wonder word on the street was that God must be up to something with this baby boy, John. This is another solo. We had Mary's solo, Mary's Magnificat, her song recorded for us in 46, verses 46 to 55. And here now we have Zechariah's solo, his song. It's known as the Benedictus because the opening words in Latin are Benedictus Dominus Deus Israel. And like Mary's Magnificat, the Benedictus of Zechariah has been put to beautiful choral and organ music and sung in the great cathedrals of the world for centuries. Mary's song earlier in the chapter spoke in personal and general terms. Zechariah's song tells of divine destinies. The divine destinies of the two children that have been brought together. Though Zechariah's son is John, the emphasis of his song is actually pointing to who John prepares the way for, that being Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. Look at verses 67 to 70. "And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying," by the way, you know, Luke makes careful note regularly of the filling of the Spirit. And when people are filled with the Spirit, there's often a testimony to be heard. It certainly is the case here. "Zechariah is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesies, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, Benedictus Dominus Deus Israel. For he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David.' And as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, I'll stop right there. Here we're going to notice right from the outset the Spirit-filled song centers on the Lord God of Israel, that God has once again visited and redeemed his people. Jesus, the Messiah, who's about to be born, is the embodiment of this divine visitation. We see the phrase there in verse 69, he has raised up a horn of salvation. What does that mean? Well, the horn is an allusion to strength, right? Like the horn of an ox is a symbol of might and power. This person that has come is a person of might and power, and he's coming from the house of David. This is the promised one. This is the one foretold thousands of years earlier in 2 Samuel chapter 7. What does Zechariah look forward to in this song of praise? Look at 71 to 73. What's he look forward to? That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us. What does he anticipate? He anticipates the rescue from the enemies of Israel. Quite likely, Zechariah has Rome in his mind there. He anticipates rescue. He anticipates the covenant love and mercy of God, verse 72. And he anticipates the promise-keeping nature of God in verse 73. He refers to the oath that God makes to Abraham, right? Well over 1,000 years before, roughly 2,000 years before. He knows, Zechariah knows, that God is true to his promise. In the next part of the song, Zechariah sings the desire of his heart. And what is the desire of his heart? Verses 74 and 75. He sings that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Zechariah's desire is to be rescued from his enemies in order that he might serve God to the fullest, with all of who he is, serving without fear, serving without looking over his shoulder to see what the Romans might be up to, serving in holiness, serving in righteousness. As Kent Hughes put it, this is certainly what Jesus does for the believing heart. He frees us so that we might serve him. Show me someone who's serving God joyfully, and I'll show you someone who's marked by the indwelling Spirit of God. Christianity doesn't just deliver us. Through Christ, we are filled to live with purpose, God's purpose. Romans 12, 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. To close the song, and we're almost done here this morning, Zechariah's eyes now fall on his own son, on John. Verses 76 to 79. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness, and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the chapter closes at verse 80 with, the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. For 400 years, right, between Malachi and Matthew, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, for 400 years, there has not been a prophet in Israel. We cannot begin to imagine the overwhelming emotion of Zechariah as he sings over his son, this newborn son, John. He knows that God has set him apart to prepare the way for the Messiah. The end of the song speaks of a sunrise. Israel has been in the dark, struggling to see the light of dawn, but change is coming. It's faint, but it's rising. The black of the sky is changing to blue. The light is upon us. And this is who Jesus is, dear church. This is who Jesus is. He is the light that shines in the darkness. He is the one that the darkness cannot overcome. Living without Jesus in our lives is like living without the lights on. We stumble around. We hurt ourselves. We get lost easily. What did Jesus say in John 8:12? He said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Dear church, follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. Bring your cares and your burdens to him. Find rest and peace for your weary soul. I'll close with these words of Jesus from John 14. These words of the one who guide us into the way of peace. What did Jesus say? "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Let us pray.